As Callie mentioned, we are concluding our study in 1 Timothy. Just seems like every time we come to the end of a book study, it's a little sad, you know, because it's been such an enjoyable journey. And I use the word enjoyable because it was enjoyable. Even though it was convicting at times, even though there are things that God has kind of put his finger on in my own life that need to be addressed, it's a good thing. And so I love when we get an opportunity to go through a book and then to come to the end of the book. And one reason for that is because I know we're going to start another book in a couple of weeks, the book of Galatians. So if you want to get a head start on that, you can go ahead and read there in the first chapter of Galatians. Being that it is summer, how many of you guys have made it out to the lake or to the ocean or the river or whatever? Yeah, if you've made it out to a body of water, that's typical for the summer. I don't know if anybody here, maybe by a show of hands, anybody here ever been out on a lake or on the ocean and fallen asleep on a raft? Anybody? Yeah, well, there's a few heads that are nodding. It's so, if you get out there on a lake or even the ocean on a calm day, isn't it so relaxing? It's just, you're just going with the waves like that. Easy to fall asleep, right? Like the man who was on an inflatable raft and ended up drifting out to sea. He didn't intend to. He was simply relaxing, enjoying the sun. And slowly, without realizing it, he just kept drifting further and further out, apparently oblivious to the whistles that were being blown from the shore. And by the time he kind of perked up and looked around, he was hundreds of yards from shore. And what's interesting about that is that he didn't drift that far out because he chose to ignore the lifeguard's whistles or, you know, the beach patrol. It happened because he wasn't alert and because he wasn't anchored. And, you know, in a lot of ways, that's how most people end up drifting from the faith. It's not with a defiant decision to do so, but it's with quiet neglect. One compromise here, one distraction there, and before you know it, you are out to sea spiritually. And in a culture that is obsessed with wealth and comfort and superficial spirituality, we can be tempted to drift from the faith and to lose sight of what truly matters. So the question I have been pondering is how do we as the people of God live, you know, in light of the fact that there's so much pressure on us to conform to the likeness of the world, to be molded into the shape of the world. When the world is telling us that we ought to live for ourselves, how do we live as the people of God? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 21, Paul exhorts his young protege to do several things: to flee from sin, to pursue Christ-like virtues, to take hold of eternal life, to fight the good fight of faith. And then he instructs him to stay faithful and to instruct the rich not to put their hope in riches, but in God, and to do good and to give generously. And then finally, he urges him to guard the deposit that was entrusted to him. So there's a lot here in these closing verses. In a lot of ways, Paul's final charge to Timothy is really a wake-up call to us, to the church. So don't fall asleep. Don't drift. Stay anchored to Jesus and the faith. Stay rooted. Stay ready. Stay faithful until the Lord calls us all home. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning and for this privilege that we have to look at your word And Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would be our teacher and our guide here this morning. Reveal to us the things that we need to understand. Help us to apply these truths to our lives that we might be the better for it and that you might receive all the glory. In Christ's name, amen. So, as I mentioned in our text this morning, Paul calls Timothy and us to do several things. And I've grouped these things into 5 points that I will unpack as I work through the text this morning. So I'm not going to give them to you up front. Just pay attention, listen for them. The first of which is that we are to flee from evil and pursue Christ-like virtue. Flee from evil and pursue Christ-like virtue. In verse 11 of chapter 6, Paul writes, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Now, Paul is shifting gears here when he says, "But as for you, O man of God." It's as if Paul is locking eyes with Timothy as he addresses him now specifically. And it's a direct and intentional contrast that Paul is making between Timothy and the false teachers that he just called out for their corruption and greed. So Paul is reminding Timothy, "Timothy, you're to live differently." Now, the use of the title man of God wasn't just a nice pleasantry. You know, Timothy, "Oh, man of God, you know, what a nice young man." No, this was a title that was given to Israel's greatest leaders, whether it be Moses or David or Samuel, Elisha. They were all referred to this way. And to be called a man of God meant that you were recognized as God's representative, that you served and you spoke on his behalf. So when Paul called Timothy a man of God, he was actually reminding him of the legacy that he was stepping into and whose footsteps he was following after. And he tells him to flee these things. And of course, last week we looked at a lot of what those things were. Timothy is to run from the love of money and all the evil that it brings, along with anything else that is contrary to God's will for his life. And the same is true for us. We don't stand toe-to-toe in box with evil as if we had any hope of defeating it. We are told to flee from it. We're to flee from youthful lusts. We're to flee from sin. We're to flee from these things. But you know what? Fleeing is not enough. Running away from evil is not enough. You know, try living a godly life by merely avoiding evil is kind of like trying to stay healthy by only avoiding junk food and not eating real nourishing food. I mean, eventually you die. It's not enough to flee evil. We must also feed on Christ and pursue his character. Like Timothy, we too are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Now, in case you haven't figured it out yet, the Christian life is not a passive life. And you might get that impression from some Christians. You know, they don't seem to be very purposeful, intentional about living out the Christian life. They do the church thing okay. But the Christian life requires turning from sin and pursuing Christ in the virtues that he embodied. We have to make it our aim to grow in Christ's likeness. It takes intentional effort to do that. And Jesus exemplified each of these virtues perfectly. I mean, if you took each one of those character traits and thought about how Jesus exemplified it, you would say, yeah, he did it perfectly. And in pursuing these virtues, we are in fact pursuing Christ. Again, because he embodied these things, he exemplified these things. So let me ask you, of the virtues that are listed here that Paul gives, and there are others, which one do you need to grow the most in your life? Stay rooted in Jesus. Rely on his strength. And if you do, you will find yourself better equipped to engage in spiritual warfare, which leads me to my second point. Paul tells Timothy that he is to contend for the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. Contend for the faith and cling to eternal life. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I just love this language. You know, as a man in particular, you know, I can be very competitive. So when I hear these words, fight, it resonates with me. But he's talking about fighting a spiritual battle. Fight the good fight of the faith. You know, to be a Christian is to be a soldier. And not just a soldier, but a soldier who's on active duty in a foreign conflict, in a foreign field. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's second letter to Timothy, what does he say? He says, share in suffering as a what? Good soldier of Christ Jesus. You know, a soldier doesn't win battles by staying in the barracks. He wins by staying alert, by training hard, by fighting. And that's what we're supposed to do. You know, the Christian life, contrary to, you know, popular opinion, is not a vacation spot. It's a battlefield. And the war is raging all around us. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul said something similar. He said, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. This idea of warfare, of spiritual battle is woven throughout the New Testament, throughout the Scriptures, in fact. Jude tells us in Jude 3, even though he wanted to write a letter to the church on another matter, he changed his mind. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He was worried about the false teachers who were creeping in. He says, you need to fight. You need to contend for the faith. And this is no ordinary fight. This is a fight for the faith. This is a fight in which some people have wandered away from the faith. I bet you if we took a poll in here, every single one of us would know somebody who was once in a worship service like this who has walked away from the Lord, walked away from the faith. It's a fight for the souls of men and women. It's a fight for truth. It's a fight for the purity of the church. So we can't afford to be indifferent or lazy. We need to stay alert. We need to stay prepared. As Peter writes, he says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Of course, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So when you read passages like that, doesn't that stand in stark contrast with Christianity here in America? Perhaps even in your own life. Do we go through each day understanding that we're in a war, that we are soldiers in God's army? When Paul tells Timothy to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, he isn't saying that Timothy didn't possess eternal life and that now somehow he has to acquire it. Timothy had been called to eternal life many years earlier when he made his confession of Christ, when he first believed on the Lord. So what then does this command mean? What does Paul mean, take hold of the eternal life? Well, first, I think we need to understand what eternal life is. Most people, when they think of eternal life, they think about, you know, living forever and ever with God in heaven. Well, that's a part of it. It's an important part, but it's not the only thing about it. Eternal life is real life, true life, the abundant life. And it begins the moment a person comes to faith in Christ. And it continues on for eternity. Eternal life is more about the quality of life than it is the duration of life. It's more about knowing God and being in right relationship with Him than anything else. As Jesus said in John chapter 17, He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you." Not just intellectually, but experientially, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life is knowing and loving God forever and ever and ever. But it begins in the here, in the now. Every believer has eternal life as a present possession, as well as a future hope. But it's possible to possess eternal life without fully embracing it or enjoying it. Like the man who inherited a beautiful lake house from his grandfather and had a dock, a canoe, beautiful pond, a view that just took your breath away. But he never went. He never visited. He never sat on the porch, never swung on the swing, never paddled the canoe. But he owned it. He owned it. He had the deed in the desk in his drawer, but he never went. That's how many Christians treat eternal life. They have it, but they don't live in the peace and the joy and the purpose that it offers. Paul's words to Timothy and us are clear. Just don't own it. Embrace it. Enjoy it. Live it. The Greek word translated take hold means to seize with force. It's like, you know, grabbing something for yourself. Timothy is to intentionally and purposely lay hold of eternal life in such a way that he grasps the significance and the import of it for his life, and that he lives in the joy and the power of it every day. Paul is saying to Timothy and to us, folks, we need to lay hold of eternal life as if our lives depended on it. And guess what? It does. Our lives do depend on it. We're to latch onto it because it really matters. I love what Philip Ryken said about this. He said this in his commentary. We are to grab onto the eternal life that is already ours and ride it for all it's worth through the ups and downs of following Christ. Eternal life, the knowledge of God the Father and Christ the Son, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the knowledge of sins forgiven, the peace of Christ, the fruits of the Spirit, the joys of service, the love of God. These are things we must grab onto and joyously hold until we arrive in heaven. Very well said. The good confession Timothy made in the presence of many witnesses is most likely a reference to Timothy's baptism. Could be a reference to his ordination or his commissioning, but I think it makes most sense to view it as his baptism because, like all new believers, you were to confess publicly your faith in Christ. Something that a few of our folks are going to do this afternoon, this evening. As they come to be baptized, they will be declaring their faith in Christ publicly. So Paul urges Timothy to contend for the faith and to cling to eternal life, something that we all should do. We must all stay rooted, ready, and faithful. Thirdly, is that last part, staying faithful. We're to stay faithful until Christ returns. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. See, in calling upon the Father and the Son as witnesses, Paul is seeking to encourage Timothy and to remind him of the seriousness of his calling. He charges Timothy to keep the commandment faithfully and blamelessly until the return of Christ. Well, what commandment? He says, I urge you to keep the commandment. What commandment? Well, Paul probably doesn't have in mind one specific commandment. He may be referring to what he told Timothy in verses 11 and 12, or more likely, it's the whole body of sound doctrine that Timothy has received through Paul and the other apostles, what he had already come to know and believe. So Timothy was to stay faithful, living above reproach until Jesus returned. Now, something that I noticed as I was looking through this scripture, Trevor and I talked about it earlier this week, but this is the second time that Paul uses the word translated confession. The first time was in verse 12, related to Timothy's confession of faith. But here in verse 13, it's used as a reference to Jesus' confession before Pilate. I thought, that's interesting. He's using the same word in close proximity for two different people. And the mention of Pilate at first may seem a little out of place. Like, where's this coming from? But I actually think it makes perfect sense. To kind of give you the context for it, I want to read from John chapter 18, and I want you to listen to what Jesus says here. So Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." You know, Jesus had an unwavering commitment to the truth. I mean, after all, he says he is the truth. I believe Paul is pointing to Jesus' witness before Pilate as an example for Timothy and us to follow. Timothy's confession of faith was predicated on Jesus' confession before Pilate. Timothy and every other Christ follower should look to Jesus for encouragement and for strength in boldly confessing the truth of the gospel. You know, Jesus stood before Pilate and he spoke the truth, knowing that it would lead to the cross. That by not shrinking back from it, but declaring it boldly, he would be crucified. But Jesus didn't compromise. He didn't waver. He went all the way to the cross and he bore our sins in his body and he was crucified in our stead so that we might receive eternal life. And his victory over the grave further fuels our witness. See, Christians aren't simply to do church until Jesus returns. We are to boldly proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. And just as Christ stood before a wicked pagan ruler and bore witness to the truth, we too stand before a wicked pagan culture declaring that Jesus is Lord. You see now why Paul would mention Jesus' confession before Pilate. We look to him. He's our example. This is what he did for us, and he asks us to remain faithful. Now, he wraps up his specific charge to Timothy with doxology, or with praise. Look at verse 15 and 16. It's one of the richest Christological passages in the New Testament. Listen to how Paul describes the Lord Jesus. "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." That's the Jesus we worship this morning. This Jesus will one day come back to take us to be with him in our true home. So in light of who he is and what he has done for us, how ought we to live? Well, Paul's already answered that question. We should flee from evil, pursue Christ-like virtue, contend for the faith, cling to eternal life, and all the while staying faithful as we look for his return. In short, we are to stay rooted, stay ready, and stay faithful. In verses 17 through 19, Paul gives us just a few more things that we're to do as we await Christ's return. We are to trust in God, give generously, and invest in what truly lasts. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Here we have Paul's next to last command in this book. And he tells Timothy that he is to instruct or to direct those who are rich not to be haughty, high-minded, arrogant, or proud over their riches. Now, previously he had spoken to those who desired to be rich. Now he's talking to the rich. He's telling Timothy to talk to the rich. And he says basically this, that we are not to make wealth our God. It's not to become an idol. We're not to put our trust in riches. We're not to look to wealth as our savior, our security, or our solace. We're not to look down our noses at other people who don't have what we have, or think ourselves superior because we've got bigger, better, or more. Rather, he says, we are to look to God, who richly provides all things to enjoy and the means in which to enjoy them. We are to do good and be rich in good works. We are to be generous, ready, and eager to share with others. So Paul is reminding us that true riches aren't found in temporary wealth, but in what we do and give away for the good of others and for the sake of the kingdom. And in so doing, we store up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future. What do you mean, future foundation? Well, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, we build a foundation for the future in this life. The things that we do in this life will carry over into the next. And we do so that one day we might enjoy the rewards of heaven and take hold of that which is truly life. So again, stay rooted, stay ready, and stay faithful. Real life isn't about acquiring wealth and possessions. It's about being rich in good works. It's about being generous with the blessings that God has given us. And when we give our lives away, we lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven that will never rust or fade away. And let me give you a word of advice too. Don't wait until you have enough to be generous. Because that'll never happen. Live open-handed now. Trust in God's provision. Invest in eternity. Invest in what truly lasts by doing good and giving generously. Paul's final charge comes in verse 20. And in many ways, it sums up the entire letter. Paul says, guard the gospel. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. The term deposit refers to something that has been entrusted to someone for safekeeping. What is this sacred trust? It's none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the gospel is not just a message to be believed. It's a treasure to be cherished, to be guarded. Timothy was given the responsibility of guarding the truths that were revealed to him through his mentor Paul, through the other apostles. We're told back in chapter 4 that Timothy was to watch his life and his doctrine closely. And he is to keep watch over and guard the gospel from being adulterated in any way. He was to protect it from all attempts to twist it or distort it. And folks, let me tell you, the gospel is being twisted and distorted today. You need to think of yourself like a museum guard. A museum guard, right? He doesn't create the art. He guards it. He protects it from theft, from vandalism. He protects it from damage. And that's our role with the gospel. We didn't invent the gospel. We didn't make it. But we are to protect it from those who would seek to distort it and destroy it. We preserve it for future generations because it is a priceless treasure that has been entrusted to us. Friends, guard the gospel with your life. I'm being serious. Guard the gospel with your life. And you do that by how you live your life as well as how you die. Guard the gospel for yourself. Guard it for your children. Guard it for your children's children. And guard it for all those who the Lord Jesus will call to himself. To do that, of course, you must first know the gospel and have personally responded to it in faith. Have you done that? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus? If you haven't, I can't think of a better day to do it than today. Just tell him what he already knows, that you're a sinner, that you need him to save you from your sins, to give you the gift of eternal life, to change the entire direction of your life. Tell him that. He'll answer that prayer. And today his Spirit will come to dwell in you, and you will forever be a child of God. If you've done that, then I would simply say, follow Paul's instructions here in 1 Timothy, specifically here in chapter 6. Flee from evil. Pursue Christ-like virtue. Contend for the faith. Cling to eternal life. Stay faithful and trust God. Remember to do good. Give generously. And guard the gospel. Paul concludes his letter simply with these words. Grace be with you. Isn't that interesting? After everything that he says, so heavy at times, so majestic, and he simply ends with these four words. Grace be with you. You know, at the end of the day, that is what we need. We are saved by grace, kept by grace, and it is grace that will lead us home. The Christian life is a sacred calling, but it's not easy. We have a real enemy. We are in a real war, so we can't afford to fall asleep. We need to stay at our post. We need to stay alert. Can't afford to get duped by false teachers and fine-sounding arguments. Beware of spiritual drift. Stay anchored to Christ in the faith. Stay rooted. Stay ready. Stay faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you, Lord, for the word that has been opened to us today. As Paul concluded his letter to Timothy, his true son in the faith, Lord, he gives these multiple commands because he knows what Timothy's going to face. He knows what the world is really like, and he knows the forces of evil that will be arrayed against him, that are arrayed against us. And so, Lord, he writes with passion. He writes with integrity and with purpose, in the hopes that Timothy will take everything that he has said to heart. Lord, help us to do the same. Help us to take these words and apply them to our lives, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus, and that there might be many more lovers of him in your kingdom as a result. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.